Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Jesus was now well into his long journey towards Jerusalem, the road that would end at the cross. Along the way, he had sent out 72 of his followers to go ahead of him into towns, villages, and they had just returned, full of stories about what they had seen and done. On one occasion, an expert in law stood up to test Jesus.
"Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?"
He replied,
"What is written in the law? How do you read it?"
"Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself."
"You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live."
But the religious scholar wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus,
"And who is my neighbor?"
In reply, Jesus said,
"A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by him on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. Then he put the man on his donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?"
The expert in law replied,
"The one who had mercy on him."
And Jesus told him,
"Go and do likewise."
Thank you so much. I told Christine, it's like, whatever Jesus you want to bring that Jesus. And that was, "Go, you silly man, and do likewise." So beautiful. Thank you. Well, good morning. My name is Jason Isbell, and I'm one of the ministers here. And Emily had to leave, and then all the tenors, except for Luke, who does both bass and tenor, had to go. So that left me leading worship, and so I chose some songs. And then last night, I put them all together in a Spotify playlist, and I was listening to them. It was about 9 o'clock at night, and I was like, what a slow service. Oh my goodness. So I apologize. Next time we lead singing, it'll be all upbeat, Joy of the Lord, and Days of Elijah. I promise. So anyway, but you all, it was such a blessing to get to do ministry with all of you. Thank you to Tom and Walter for that reading. Thank you to Sandra, and I thank you for the worship team. And I just want to welcome the people visiting with us this morning. So grateful that you are here, and we apologize for the warmth, but no, it's just the the heat of our love for you being here. Hopefully next year, if you come back, it will be a more temperate love and something that best. I saw a post online this last week that said, quote, "The nation is having a New York summer. The vibe in New York right now is amazing. From the Knicks to the World Cup to the tall masted ships that are coming into the harbor for the nation's 250th anniversary and even a rumored celebrity wedding. The city right now is awash in tourists and soccer fans, and the cafes and bars are full of people, and I don't know if you feel it, but it just feels great to be in New York right now, right? And I agree, amen. And to be in a New York City summer and to get to live here is just an incredible, incredible blessing. I know Boston was trying to claim that the Scots were fantastic there, but they don't have the Knicks. So, you know, like, we're still ahead of Boston. So at least, no matter what's going on in your life, at least we're here, not there. Okay. But with all of this, with all the vibes being good and everything, two things can be true at the same time. Carl alluded to it and Sandra in her prayer. While the vibe here in New York is fantastic, not all is right in this nation, in our churches, particularly with our neighbors. There's a lot of unease just under the good vibe surface, right? You feel it, you know it, and it shows up in more than one place. As Carl alluded to, and we didn't talk about this beforehand, because of the recent Supreme Court decision just on Thursday, many of our neighbors, many people that we know intimately now find themselves in an even more hostile environment. An environment that means keeping a low profile is of utmost importance because at any moment, these are people who've checked in with the government, who've done it the right way, who followed all the laws and done everything, and now the government knows where they are, where they go to work, who pays them, where they live, where their kids go to school. At any moment, they know they might be swept off the streets, out of their jobs, or away from their homes and families, finding themselves and their children dropped into a brutally efficient bureaucratic hole of immigration detention centers spread all throughout the country. One moment picked up on Broadway in 86th, the next in the middle of nowhere in Montana. And that's just one example. There's unease like that doesn't stay contained to one issue or one group. It seeps into how we see others generally and who we trust and who we're suspicious of and who we're willing to slow down for. I say all this to bring into stark relief the question asked by our brother, the lawyer, the expert in the law, and who is my neighbor? The question, of course, was not the one that was most prominent in his mind. His most prominent question was, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' answer in answering both questions is a story that even people with almost no contact with Christianity would recognize, the powerful and deeply political parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Scripture teaches us that Jesus' answer, that how we sort people by profession, religious affiliation, and even our sense of who is safe, plays a part in how we're meant to see the world and reflect Jesus in it. Now, this is the series of Beloved Community, and we've spent these series asking what it looks like for this church, the Manhattan Church of Christ, to actually become what we say we are. In March, it was the Sermon on the Mount. Basically, faith is not a checklist, but faith is shaping people from the inside out. And in April, we looked at Romans. The Apostle Paul wrote that a beloved community isn't comfortable. It's difficult work, and it asks to see the differences in the people around us as a gift and not a complication. Now, in May, just last month, in Jeremiah, it reminded us that we are exiles here, but planted in this wonderful city, not to escape it or create a nice fortress cocoon of like-minded, like-believing, like-looking people, but that we are here to be in this city to seek its welfare, even when it creates real friction with everything around us. This morning, beloved community, loving our neighbor in a hostile climate is part four of this series, and where we've been trying to name plainly the ways that we're being shaped by each other, by prayer, by worship, and by scripture here in this beloved community. So the question sits, as the lawyer asked, who actually counts as neighbor? Who are we called to love? The first question, of course, is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, for a Pharisee, a Pharisaic Jew, teacher in the first century, existence was divided into two separate realities, this age and the age to come. So when the lawyer asked this question, you shouldn't assume he was asking in the same way you and I would be asking the question. See, our concept of eternal life has much more in common with this Hellenistic idea that we are bodies and souls. And in my view, that's not supported in scripture. Tom at manhattanchurch.org, 212-737-4900, you can bring it up with him. We are not bodies with separate souls. We are embodied creations of God. And in many ways, we align with this Pharisee who's asking, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, for Jews at this time, their belief centered on getting to be a part of the age to come. The age that is now was going to be delivered by the Messiah into the age to come, where God would raise the righteous from the dead and bring about a kingdom to rule all nations. Eternal life is not a soul going to heaven, but a body, a person, you, Jesus with the wounds of love still in his hands and in his side, being resurrected into the eternal existence of God in the age to come. So the lawyer's use of this word inherit echoes the notion that the children of God are the people of Israel, and God had entered a covenant with them through Abraham. And so the lawyer is telling Jesus, through asking this question, what am I going to do to inherit the promise that you had made to Abraham if you're claiming to be this son of God? And Jesus, in the way all great teachers do, answers a question by turning it into another question. Well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the lawyer's ready. He's on top of his game. He's smart. He knows what's going on. His answer is full and complete. His answer is the right answer. He pulls from the Shema, one of the most sacred and central declarations of faith in Judaism, affirming the oneness of God. And the lawyer says, well, the answer is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is like, you nailed it. Good job. Do that and you will live. That you will be part of the age to come. But as so often, what happens with people who interact with Jesus, they snatch defeat from the jaws of victory and ask a follow-up question. You can relate. Oh, I should have quit while I was ahead. He should have quit while he was ahead. He got the right answer. It was good, but there was something that really bothered him about the answer, isn't it? The text says, wanting to justify himself. I can only imagine his religious teacher friends were there, and he needed to show out, as some might say. I'm sure his next question had long been a hot debate amongst the fellow teachers of the law, because it's one thing that lawyers or religious leaders and teachers, and I am one, love to do. They love to sit around and talk for hours about a question like, well, but who is my neighbor? With a pipe. And that's what the lawyer was doing. Who is my neighbor? Again, as a master teacher, Jesus illuminates through storytelling, because stories challenge the imagination more than any proof text ever can. And you all know the story that Jesus tells. It was wonderful to hear from Kiara and Sandra and Christine. A man is beaten, robbed, and left for dead. He is passed by a priest, a descendant of the tribe of Aaron, one of the few who could perform the sacrifices and enter the Holy of Holies on behalf of the people. Priests were to resist impurity. If they came near or touched anything unclean, they could not be in the presence of God in the temple. So if he crosses the street to check on this person, it's a dead body, his identity is no longer clean. He doesn't want to risk that. He doesn't want to risk his status. And then there's the Levite, from a people who serve as the support crew of sorts for the priest. It's only one rung down from the top of the ladder, the top of the spiritual and social ladder, and they interacted with people, bringing them in and out of the central part of the temple, serving the needs of the priests and the community. And he too crosses the other side, protecting his own purity and his own identity and status. And these are the two figures in the whole society most defined by purity law and most equipped to know those laws inside and out. Both of them chose ritual cleanliness over a half-dead man in the ditch. Now, people hearing this story would have been hanging on every single word. They understood what came next, had to cast those two types of people as very unfavorable. Jesus leads with the two parts of the story, the two characters that made those religious people look calculating and cold. They were doing the right thing based on purity laws and their roles, but anyone who had heard the story would know that the right thing was suddenly being cast as the wrong thing. The right thing was being cast as the wrong thing. Little could they imagine just how much these words would continue to rock and challenge the world 2,000 years later. And Jesus says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and he saw him and took pity of him." Now, look, I really do lack the skill to fully illuminate just how scandalous it was for Jesus to use the Samaritan as a central character here. Not only did animosity towards Samaritans run deep, the Samaritan was reviled and hated. They were seen as not only religiously unclean, but also racially unclean. Jesus not only brings the lawyer's own prejudice to the forefront by using a Samaritan in the story, he goes further by describing the landscape of the Samaritan's heart in terms that stand in stark contrast to the priest and the Levite. Jesus states, "The man took pity on him." The Samaritan had compassion and extended mercy, something every religious leader, every religious person must have flowing out of them and out of who they are. Yet the very people who should have been dripping with that kind of character and moral clarity, they had none of it. What's worse is that the reason they would have cited for walking past the dying man is because they were serving God in doing so. Danger, danger, danger. When we exclude, ignore, or walk on the other side because we think we are pleasing God, then you know you're in dangerous territory. The territory of cold hearts that are in the priest and the Levite. In every way here, Jesus just isn't saying a good guy helped a stranger. The identity of the good guy is key because the Samaritan is helping a Jew. The interaction crosses centuries of specific mutual hatred. Would the lawyer and an expert in the law have had a category for this kind of mercy? Would he have known of its precedent? And perhaps, and that's why, I had Tom and Walter read this Second Chronicles. It's an even more challenging Good Samaritan type story. One in which there isn't just an innocent traveler became victim of a criminal gang, but a whole people Though not dead on the side of the road, they are certainly guilty by association and being unclean and subject to the loss of not only their connection to God, but of their humanity. This story in Chronicles puts corners on the edges of an already sharp Good Samaritan story. Now, here's what you need to understand about Israel and Judah. After Solomon died, the kingdom split in two. 10 tribes broke off and formed the northern kingdom, and that was called Israel. 2 tribes remained in the southern kingdom, Judah. And Judah's central place was Jerusalem. And these weren't two friendly neighboring nations. They were one family that tore itself in half. And from that point on, they fought each other, allied with foreign powers, against each other, treating each other as enemies for generations. It would have been like if the United States split after the Civil War and the two halves spent the next 200 years raiding each other, fighting each other, getting every other nation to side with them to try to bring violence and destruction to to the other side, either the north or the south. King Ahaz of Judah had led the nation away from God into idolatry. Remember, this is Judah, southern part where Jerusalem is. He even sacrificed, the scripture says, sacrificed his own son in fire to foreign gods. So when the army of Israel, the northern kingdom, came to Judah that they had been in war with, they crushed Judah in battle. And the scriptures say 120,000 men died in a single day. And they took 200,000 women, sons, read as children, and daughters captive, along with all their plunder, marching them home to Samaria as spoils of war. Now, this is important. By every rule of warfare and every theological logic of the day, this is justified. Judah had sinned, and Judah was paying for it. Very cut and dry, very clear. But then something happened. The very cut and dry, the very clear, the very black and white met the heart of somebody for whom the rules didn't serve mercy. A prophet named Oded meets the returning army at the gate and stops them cold. His point cuts both ways. Yes, God gave you this victory because of Judah's sin, but look at your own rage. You have sinned even worse than they did, because these aren't strangers you've conquered. They're your own kin. To say that someone from the tribe of Judah, or someone from the area of Judah, was kin to someone in Israel, there is no greater separation that we can articulate here. And here's what happens next, and it's not what you'd expect. The powerful army, who has 200,000 people under lock and key, force marching them into Israel, who's killed 120,000 people, the army doesn't get to decide. The leaders of Ephraim step in and confront the soldiers directly. You must not bring those prisoners here, or we will be guilty before the Lord. Do you intend to add to our sin and guilt? For our guilt is already great, and his fierce anger rests on Israel. And the soldiers, seeing that the community and the leaders were not giving way to the justification of the law, hand over the prisoners and the plunder right there in front of the officials and the whole assembly. This is the part that puts into stark relief the kind of leaders that can call for mercy from a people. Let's say that one more time. This calls into stark relief how important it is to have leaders that call for mercy, to call nations to mercy and for the people to serve those who are suffering. What happens here isn't a general showing of mercy, and it isn't the soldiers who have a change of heart. It is the civic leadership, the people themselves standing at the gate, refusing to let the army do what the army had every legal and cultural right to do. The text says, and the men designated by name take the plunder from the soldiers that was their due, clothed the naked amongst the captives, gave them sandals, fed them, gave them water, anointed their wounds with healing balm, and put the wink on donkeys. Do you hear that in the Good Samaritan? He put him on his own donkey and takes him. And personally walked all 200,000 back of them home to Jericho before turning back to where? Samaria. In the Second Chronicle story, this isn't one good man stopping for one stranger or the road. It's an entire people choosing mercy at a scale toward the very people that had every justified reason to despise. Remember, the people and king of Judah had done terrible things, things that even in the ancient world would have been seen as particularly barbaric and horrific, especially if you were worshiping the God of Israel. And yet, the people could recognize that two wrongs, even technically justified, could not be made right, especially in the light of God's. I can't help but see this story sitting right alongside of what we're watching unfold in Gaza and Lebanon. October 7th was a horror and a devastating trauma visited on a people that was unjust and should not and will not fade from memory. Yet what has followed in the last 3 years have been devastation compounded with more devastation, the destruction that has occurred and continues on a scale this world will be accounting for generations, with our own nation's weapons and money and expertise behind it, dressed up in the worst religious and political language that should have us deeply unsettled. But it's not just some other nation. We are guilty of bringing into power people who have closed off aid to children and mothers and the sick and the poor all throughout the world. The millions, literally millions, who will die for a 0.5% budget error on our national budget will be a reality. We as people can be as Oded and the leaders of Ephraim to demand that justice, the naked be clothed, the hungry be fed, the wounded have a balm. That is more powerful than any bomb will ever be. Will ever be. Oded and Ephraim had every justification their culture offered to look away and to refuse. It's too complicated. Yeah, you did it. You won. These people are yours. I think we're being asked the same question they were. Not whether we can win the argument about who's more justified for revenge, but whether we'll be the voice at the gate that says, no, we will not be guilty before the Lord for this, and then we break out the healing balm. To be a Christian who lives into the story of the Good Samaritan is to become a political actor in this world, not a partisan actor. May your faith never be co-opted by any political party, social movement, popular cause, or current cultural fad. Amen, amen, amen. Wherever the values of Good Samaritan show themselves, there you should be also. Where every justification imaginable is in your hands to keep what you've taken, may you set it down in the favor of mercy. Jesus ends his answer to the lawyer with a question of his own. Which of these things do you think was a neighbor to the man? Which of these three? Sorry. The lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Notice that? He just says, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus tells him what he tells us. Go and do likewise. The command is singular. It lands on you, on me, one person at a time, but it was never meant to be carried alone. The lawyer already had a story in his own scripture of an entire people choosing mercy when they had every right to choose cruelty. The command to go and do likewise isn't asking us to be heroes. it's asking whether this church, this community, could become the kind of people for whom mercy isn't remarkable, it's just normal. It's just who we are. And that kind of mercy isn't cheap and it isn't easy. It costs something to see the wounded man on the road or the captive man being marched home or the neighbor living in fear in the city and choose to stop. Before any of us can live that out, we have to be honest about what it costs and what it takes for us to be kind and what it asks us to lose. Allison is going to come up and read a poem for us now, the title of which is Kindness, that names that cost better than I ever could.
Kindness by Naomi Shihab Nye, Palestinian-American poet, has been my poet friend for a very long time. Before you know what kindness really is, you must lose things. Feel the future dissolve in a moment like salt in a weakened broth. What you held in your hand, what you counted and carefully saved, all this must go so you can know how desolate the landscape can be between the regions of kindness. How you ride and ride, thinking the bus will never stop. The passengers eating maize and chicken will stare out the window forever. Before you learn the tender gravity of kindness, you must travel where the Indian in a white poncho lies dead by the side of the road. You must see how this could be you. How he too was someone who journeyed through the night with plans and the simple breath that kept him alive. Before you know kindness as the deepest thing inside, you must know sorrow as the other deepest thing. You must wake up with sorrow. You must speak to it till your voice catches the thread of all sorrows and you see the size of the cloth. Then, it is only kindness that makes sense anymore. Only kindness that ties your shoes and sends you out into the day to mail letters and purchase bread. Only kindness that raises its head from the crowd of the world to say, "It is I you have been looking for," and then goes with you everywhere, like a shadow or a friend.